crossroads of empires, battleground of the ages, city of peace and of war. This is Jerusalem, where archaeology uncovers the empires of yesterday, where prophecy decodes the headlines of today. This is where history and prophecy come alive. This is Watch Jerusalem.
Hello and welcome back to Watch Jerusalem. I'm your host, Brent Nuchtiger. We are coming to you today from Jerusalem, Israel. Thank you so much for joining us. On the second half of today's show, we will discuss the historic context behind Genesis chapter 14. This is the first recorded major battle in the Bible involving the patriarch Abraham and a series of kings from foreign lands. But is it true? Or is it just a creation of writers thousands of years after, or 1,000 years after, the events they purport to describe? So stick around for that second, the second half of today's show. Before we get to that, I'd like to go through just some recent news in archaeology, one article, and then cover a little bit of feedback. This article that was recently written up at the Associates of Biblical Research website, biblicalarchaeology.org, details the discovery of this ceramic pomegranate in the excavations this year at Tel Shiloh. This is under the direction of Dr. Scott Stripling, having a huge number of people excavate throughout a couple of months during the summer. If you don't recall, you can go back and listen to our interview with Dr. Scott Stripling from, I believe it was about 2 months ago, when he did mention this discovery of the ceramic pomegranate. And I think it might have been the first time that he actually mentioned it to the public. Nevertheless, we are awaiting a full study of it. That full study is not out yet. But here is the first bit of text regarding this study. And ABR, they are the ones that sponsored the excavations there, mostly at Tel Shiloh. So I'll just like to read a couple of paragraphs, and you'll see why it's biblically significant. Associates for Biblical Research announces the discovery of a ceramic pomegranate from its second season of excavations at the ancient city of Shiloh in Israel. The pomegranate was among 500 other objects registered during the dig that was conducted in May and June of 2018. And it says Dr. Stripling is going to have a forthcoming article about the pomegranate itself. But then it gives some little details here. A couple of paragraphs I think are interesting. It says, the Bible speaks repeatedly of the pomegranate in relationship to the decor of the tabernacle and temple and concerning Aaron's priestly robe. So remember, Shiloh was a very important location in ancient Israel, where the tabernacle stood for almost 400 years. A long, long time it was there. And so you would expect to find these type of artifacts if the tabernacle was there, if it was a center of religious worship, as the Bible says, then you should find some of these artifacts there. And he's saying, well, we found one. We found one, this ceramic pomegranate. Then it writes this, under King Solomon, Hiram was brought from Tyre to craft the temple pillars, capitals, and ornamentation. It quotes 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 17 to 18. Quote, a network of interwoven chains adorned the capitals on top of the pillars, 7 for each capital. He made pomegranates in 2 rows encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillars. And so that was from the temple that Solomon made, obviously after the tabernacle fell out of use. But then in relation to Aaron's robe, we have, which would have been there, or Arab, the high priest during the time of Tel Shiloh's existence as the center of religious worship, that he would have had a robe similar to this described in the book of Exodus regarding Aaron's robe, who was the first high priest. Exodus 28, verse 33 to 35 says this, on its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and it shall, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. And so these pomegranates, for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't really necessarily say what the pomegranate feature or the reason that it was chosen. Looking around Israel right now in Jerusalem, just below my apartment, we have this massive pomegranate tree that's just absolutely loaded. And so this is a fruit that's native to this area that does grow so very well. And those pomegranates would be a cornerstone motif in the tabernacle and the temple. And they found one, a ceramic one, from the time of the tabernacle's existence at Shiloh. And so I'll leave a little link to this short article about the release of this. I am looking forward to the actual study that should be forthcoming rather soon from Mr. Stripling or Dr. Stripling. So we'll give you more details about that. Now to a couple of bits of feedback, just two pieces here. One coming from Facebook, and this is in regard to Richard Palmer's article, Who Cares About Seagates? And this is from Bruce Klein here in Israel. He wrote this: I took a different perspective than the author without minimizing the importance of Seagates. So we're talking about the biblical description where there was a promise made to Abraham's descendants who would number as the stars of the heavens or the sea of the number of the grains of sands on the seashore. They would have these gates, possess the gates of their enemies, it says there. And Richard's talking about what are these gates? And talking about them being sea gates, these narrow naval passages around the world that were really controlled by descendants of ancient Israel in fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. And you can read his article again. It's entitled Who Cares About Seagates? Obviously, you should care about Seagates. But Mr. Klein here says that he's got a different perspective without minimizing the importance of the Seagates. He said, I've looked at these gates as traditionally being the place where law was discussed and judgments passed. As we, the Jewish people, have many lawyers and judges in many parts of the world, there is a fulfillment of this blessing in part. We don't control the gates, there are deep troubles in the lands. And so it's an interesting look at it. Gates definitely were, as we've covered on this program, a place where business decisions and law was adjudicated in ancient Israel. But clearly the scripture in Genesis chapter 22 is actually talking about actual gates and not lawyers in different parts of the world, especially also when considering Deuteronomy chapter 28, and this is the blessings and cursings chapter, and it says there in a similar language that if Israel is disobedient, they aren't going to control these gates. It actually says, and he shall besiege you in all your gates until the high fenced walls come down, wherein you trusted throughout all the land. He shall besiege you in all your gates throughout all the land which the Lord your God has given you. And so there is an actual, literal, these are talking about a physical thing, a gate of some sort. And if you think in our modern terms, what are these gates? Well, it's, as he proves there, it is these important, critical choke points throughout the world, that, as I said, ancient Israel, or the modern descendants of ancient Israel, did control in fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. Otherwise, what is it? What God says your descendants are going to possess these gates? What does that mean? Has it happened? If it hasn't happened, then is God's promise to Abraham realized? And so you need to prove that for yourself. Another bit, we actually got a letter or an email that was sent in. This is relating to Christopher Reams' article, his recent one that's up right now on biblical longevity. Very fascinating was for me to read this and look at some of this research. And this was from a man here in Jerusalem. He said, I'm very impressed with Christopher Eames' article on biblical lifespans. I would like some more information about him, education, publications, scholarly work, etc. Thanking you in advance. Then he gives his name. So Christopher Eames, he might be doing the program next week as I'll be traveling to the United States with my family that day. But he's got some endorsements here from this man here in Jerusalem that's read the article and wants to know what other scholarly work and publications in his education. And so I'll leave that up to Chris to describe perhaps next week. But I thought that was positive. And again, it speaks to the need for these people for you to actually read these in-depth articles. Chris generally goes back into the history quite well and puts it in terms that anybody can really understand if they're willing to actually read it. Sometimes they are a bit long. Every single time I read through one of them before it gets published and I email one of our copy editors, I always make some type of comment about how the length at which length of the article or the essay, whether it's 5,000 words or something like that. But I always add in a little positive comment that it is fascinating or interesting, or that she'll learn something. A copy editor back in Oklahoma, and every time she does respond and says, indeed, it was fascinating or what have you regarding some of Chris's articles. So if you haven't read them yet, go to it. Read the one on biblical longevity. The other one that's up right now about the Canaanites, well, the Israel taking the Canaanite, the land of Canaan and conquering the Canaanites, and what the Bible actually says about that, and compared to what we hear today from people trying to describe what the Bible says, or at least what they think the Bible says. It's good to go back and get the facts, go back to the source document, and then make your judgments from there. Well, that's it for the first segment. We are going to take a short break. Stay with us. When we come back, we'll be talking about this first battle in the Bible coming in Genesis chapter 14. Don't go away.
This is Watch Jerusalem, where history and prophecy come alive. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back to Watch Jerusalem. Again, I'm Brent Nachtigall here in Jerusalem, Israel. While I am living here, I do teach a college course, and that the semester just began this past couple of weeks. It's entitled The History of Ancient Israel, and it's a two-semester course of 3 credit hours each semester. And this first semester runs from the period of the Patriarchs, so really starting around Genesis chapter 12, and going through till the destruction of Jerusalem at this early part of the 6th century BCE. So we cover a fair swath of land and time, about whatever that is, 1,400 years. And then the second semester, we focus on the destruction of Jerusalem and then coming through till Jerusalem is destroyed again in 70 CE by the Romans. But this part that we're up to right now, we're just beginning our study. We've had a couple of lectures about archaeology and how we can stack up archaeology against the Bible, and why it's important to get a biblical date for certain events so that we can also match up with a historic date of a historic culture around that same time. And it is really interesting to even be able to put the book of Genesis into its historical context in the wider world, something that really wasn't possible until the last couple of hundred years because of the advent of archaeology and the study of ancient texts as well. Now, some would say that the book of Genesis is a fable, and that the history recorded there about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, until they go into captivity, well, until they go into Egypt and the period of the Exodus, people would say that that can't be trusted. And indeed, about 100 years ago, it was the general belief that the book of Genesis was merely a creation of Jews about 1,000 years after, maybe during the time of David or a bit thereafter, as an attempt to invent a long-standing tradition and foundation for their religion and existence in the land of Canaan. And Wellhausen, who was the originator of the documentary hypothesis, basically talking about how the book of Genesis, the whole Pentateuch, the whole first five books are a culmination of different authors, not Moses, 4 or 5. And he wrote his theory back in the 19th, early or late 19th century, this hypothesis, which I believe has been well debunked over time. And of course, there were different, you know, edits that were made to the original text that Moses wrote. I'm not saying that. Obviously, the book of Deuteronomy talks about Moses' death. He didn't write that. So obviously, there are some other authors, but not to the degree that Wellhausen describes. But anyhow, he did speak on this book of Genesis and the cultures that it describes and the events that it describes. And I'll just quote from him. He said this, quote, "We cannot gain any historic knowledge about the patriarchs, but only about the time when the narratives were written in Israel. The period, with all of its deep and superficial characteristics," meaning the 10th century, the time that he says has when it was written, about a bit after David, has been unconsciously projected back, where it is reflected as a transfigured ghost. And so he's basically saying there that the patriarchs, or what we read in the book of Genesis, isn't instructive of the lives that they lived, even if they did live. Because all that the author could do, who was writing, you know, 1,000 years after, all he could do is project back his own experience and his own cultural experience back on the patriarchs. And as we go through in the class, over time, that quote has been debunked. There's several customary things that take place inside the book of Genesis, as well as historical events in the book of Genesis as well, that don't match the time when he says that was meant to be written. The culture had changed by the time David comes around. They do things differently than they did during the time of the patriarchs. But rather getting into those cultural differences between the 10th century and the time of the patriarchs to really disprove Wellhausen, we're going to go into an actual historic event that took place. We're going to look back at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. This is what Kenneth Kitchen wrote in, I believe, his introduction to the Bible and its Word, or partway into that book. He was a famous Egyptologist, one of the great writers and researchers of the biblical period in relation to archaeology. He said this, time and again, in Old Testament studies, we are told that history knows of no such person as Abraham or Moses, or history knows no such event as the battle of Genesis chapter 14. However, such phrases, he writes, are totally misleading. They simply cover the ignorance, not of history personified, but the person making the claim. And he's saying that because it's very difficult to find evidence of the actual event that took place from 4,000 years ago, or a personality such as Abraham, who was a tent dweller, who had a big family and looked after a lot of livestock, as even Genesis 14 mentions. But at the end of the day, the Bible doesn't attribute any huge structures to him. And so what are you hoping to find? To say that history knows of no such person as Abraham, I mean, what are you expecting? History, it's very difficult to find the man. But we can find the historical context for the events of his life, for sure. We can prove that Abraham and the events of his life as described in the Bible fit very well into the time in which they were purported to be written. And we can do that today by looking at Genesis chapter 14. This is one of the most interesting chapters in the book of Genesis, and it details this stunning military campaign by the patriarch Abraham. By Abraham. Is there reason to deny that this happened? Or is the weight of evidence on the side that, well, this actually is extremely plausible? Whoever was writing this down knew their facts, knew their history, knew their geography so well that could it have been written 1,000 years after? Just have that thought in mind as we go through this. So Genesis chapter 14, this is the description where four kings from the north and east of the land of Canaan, they seek to reimpose vassal status upon five kings around the Dead Sea area. These kings around the Dead Sea of these different towns, basically mayors you could call them, because this area of Canaan was not ruled over by one specific people at this time, one specific king or civilization. You had the Canaanites here. A lot of the Canaanites were made up of different tribes, and you had a lot of different city-states. That's what the Bible describes, and that's what archaeology describes as well, for at least from what's been excavated. And so there were these five kings that have basically said, we're not going to pay you any money anymore. And so you have these kings from the north and the east, as far as Mesopotamia and as north as Turkey, coming down to enforce the vassal status of these kings. And so they would come down, ransack a number of towns, cities, take a bunch of booty back with them. One of the towns that they would attack was Sodom. And living there at the time was Abraham's nephew, Lot. And Lot, at this point, he was obviously a grown man. He was taken into captivity. He would have been in captivity, but he was taken with the party, with these four kings back towards the north before Abraham, who was in his late 70s, early 80s by this point, decided that I'm not going to live with that. I'm going to go get my nephew. And that was kind of where these kings made their mistake. Had they not taken Lot, then Abraham might not have acted, but nevertheless, he did. So many would just read over this chapter as being nothing more or nothing based or founded on historic reality. But as we'll cover, there's plenty of history to support this, or plenty of evidence to support this history. Kitchen says this in his book on the reliability of the Old Testament. Great book to just have on your bookshelf and consult regularly to see what has actually been found, dating from different biblical periods. He says this: despite its obvious clarity, this narrative has remained opaque to most biblicists simply because its cultural setting was long unknown to them, and they have largely failed to accept that setting once it was made clear. And so they didn't understand the historical setting, the people that studied the Bible, or many of these people that just studied the Bible, and so they didn't believe it. But then once the historical setting has been revealed, they refused to accept it. They refused to change their opinion, even after being presented evidence. Let's read just verse 12 to 18 now of Genesis chapter 14. It says this: and they, that is talking about these kings, that Josephus talks about them, the Assyrians really controlling a massive portion, massive swath of land from modern day Turkey all the way through Mesopotamia. And so it speaks of these four kings as being in relation to this large Assyrian hold that it had on the area. It says this: and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he dwelt by the Teberinths of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were in confederate with him. And so it's talking about where Abraham lived, just near Hebron, just outside of Hebron. And he was in confederate with another couple of tribal leaders, Eshcol and Mamre. And it says here, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318, and pursued as far as Dan. And so you've got 318 trained men here, and I'm reading from, I think, the Jerusalem Publication Society version of the Tanakh, and you've got 318 born men, so this means there's probably about 1,000 people in Abraham's household at this time. So, yes, he did dwell in a tent, but it was probably one of the most lavish tents that you've ever seen. And he controlled a lot of men and a lot of cattle. Feeding 1,000 people would take a fair bit of work. And so he had 318 trained people. The King James puts the word servants in there in italicized, and italics, and we probably shouldn't remove that, because these men were trained. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to handle a sword. And so he takes them with him, and he goes up from this area of Hebron all the way north, probably following the ridge route along the top through the lands of that would become Ephraim and Manasseh, and then across to the north part of the Kinneret, to the Sea of Galilee. And he heads up through Dan, the ancient city of Dan, where the headwaters for the Jordan River exist, beautiful region, where the massive spring is. And there is a Middle Bronze Age or an Abrahamic period gate that is right there. And so maybe Abraham actually went through that gate at Dan, because he pursued them as far as Dan. And then he divided his group, his 318. And then he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So he keeps on going close to Damascus, overtakes these kings, and slaughters them. Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and we will cover him in a bit, and the kings that were with him, and so they were, these kings were slaughtered. Then he returns back at the Vale of Shaveh, the same as the king's vale. And so he meets up with the king of Sodom, and Abraham's coming back with all this spoil, all this wealth, and all the people. Continuing the story here, and Melchizedek, king of Salem or Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the God, the Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And so Abraham tithes here to the king of Salem, gives him a tenth of all he has, all that he got. And then we have the king of Sodom wanting to give Abraham goods and things, spoil that he had taken from the Assyrian kings that came from Sodom. And Abraham said, "No, you take that. Just give me back the people, and also what my soldiers and those that were with me needed to eat." And so that's basically the history here. Really interesting that the Bible would go to such great lengths to describe this event. And this was a substantial event. I mean, there weren't huge populations on earth as we see today. And this was a substantial force that Abraham had access to. And obviously, the defeat of these kings as well, this would have been a miraculous event, because these weren't just small kings. These were leaders over large swaths of territory coming across, again, from the Mesopotamia region, from the Persian Gulf, all the way through to Anatolia. So it was quite huge. So while it is impossible to find, or maybe not impossible, but we haven't yet found evidence of Abraham going to Jerusalem himself and a receipt of the tithes that he gave, we can put this history in context by looking at the description of the North and Western Alliance and of these kings. Now, before we read this quote, lengthy quote from Kitchen in his book, we need to understand that the biblical dating of this event puts it around 1900 BCE, give or take 50 years. I'm not going to get into a big debate over patriarchal age, but within this time period of 100 years, around 1900 BC, that's when the Bible says it happens, based on numerous dates that the Bible itself gives. So in order to connect this event from the Bible to the secular world, we need to be looking around the same time, in that same timetable of 1900 BC. And Kitchen does a great job at this, at putting these things together. And if you were writing this 900 years after the fact, if you were trying to recreate a history of your people, why would you be so specific as this is, as we'll cover in verse 1? You'd be general, you'd be vague, so you're not to be proven that you're a fraud. But that's not the case we have here in Genesis chapter 14. We have specific kings that are mentioned belonging to this alliance and saying exactly where these people were from. And what's more, again, if you were writing this in the 10th century, you'd be writing about something pretty outlandish. For as far as you know, as we'll cover, this 10th century, this alliance that took place during the time of Abraham didn't exist 1,000 years later. Couldn't have existed. For the next 700 years, it would have been impossible for these people to come together. And you'll see what I mean as I quote here from Kitchen. So just a couple of quotes here. And this is from his book, again, on the reliability of the Old Testament. This is page 319. He says this: "We consider first the sets of rival alliances. In the West, that is Syria, Palestine, the Levant, such alliances of several kings, may be found at all periods where written records are available in the region. For the region, in the late second millennium, we have the volatile local alliances between Canaanite kings who featured in the Amana letters. In the first half of the first millennium, we have the long series of alliances in Syria against successive kings of Assyria. This illustrates the attitude of the five Dead Sea Valley kings, but nothing more." So he's saying that the fact we do have kings getting together in this area of Canaan up into Syria throughout all periods. So that's not that interesting that the Bible says that. Then he continues and says, but with the Eastern Alliance, things are radically different. So he's talking about this Assyrian king alliance, or these kings in areas that the Assyrians controlled largely. Here the kings are clearly Eastern and Northern. Then he's going to go through and match up the king to the place that the Bible says that he came from, this king, the first being Chedorlaomer. This is an Elamite name. We know that's from Elam. And so he's appropriately labeled the king of Elam. And this was a place in the southern Babylonia, just by towards the, or in the Gulf of southwest Iran. So he was one of the kings who had an Elamite name, and he's called from Elam. Then title, King of Goyim, or peoples, bears an early Hittite name. And what's interesting about this is we do have a Hittite name from this period, Tadkhalia, and that has been found to exist in the Anatolian region to the north, modern-day Turkey. Then we have another name, Amraphel, which is seemingly a Semitic name, and it says that he's from Shinar, which is in Babylon, where there were Semites. And so in every case here, the three that we've covered, you have a name that matches the language of the people in which the Bible says that he was representing, which is just really interesting. Perfect. Perfect matches. So the kings here, although not all of them have been testified by archaeology or found in our ancient documents, they do match extremely well with the language and the place that they are said purported to come from. But it's not just that that's interesting about this. It's the fact that this kind of alliance involving peoples or kings from the area of Turkey and the area of Mesopotamia was only possible during certain periods in history. And he goes on, Kitchen goes on to show that the only window of time that is remotely close to the time of the patriarchs of when this could be possible was during the time of the patriarchs. It was possible probably just a bit thereafter around David's time. But he says here, quote, thus, after he gives all his proof that it's very detailed, he said this, from circa 2000 to 1750, we have the one and only period during which extensive power alliances were common in Mesopotamia and with its neighbors. So if you're looking back in this history and you're trying to find, you're looking at the alliances that exist, they only exist during this time of when Genesis 14 is set. And then he says this, going further. He says, what is more, it's only in this particular period, that is 2000 to 1700, and that's right during Abraham's time, that the eastern realm of Elam intervened extensively in the politics of Mesopotamia with its armies and sent envoys as far west to Syria. Never again did Elam follow such wide-reaching policies. So, he writes, in terms of geopolitics, the Eastern Alliance in Genesis 14 must be treated seriously as an archaic memory preserved in the existing book of Genesis. And he goes on to give a number of more proofs of why Genesis 14 fits so well into its historic context. But I'm just really interested about these names of the kings and how they relate perfectly to the names, or some of them, of kings that we know existed from other ancient documents at the same time. And that if you're a writer from 1,000 years after this, are you going to be able to successfully put a king's name, get the language right, to know exactly what language ruled that certain area 1,000 years earlier? That's extremely difficult to do. Furthermore, you've got to be right. You've got to be a little bit crazy to be, at least know your history so well that you're going to include the Elamites in this alliance, saying that they're going to come as far down as Canaan to be included in this alliance against these cities in the Dead Sea area, when the only time that has ever happened with Elam was 700, 800 years before your time of writing. And so putting these things together, and there are many more we're just not going to get into, and you can do your own research into this, it shows that there is a historic context for supporting Genesis chapter 14 completely. We might not have found the actual battle place of this fight. We might not have found, you know, this proof of Abraham coming back to Salem. But everything in the story itself checks out with history. You would expect a mistake to be made if it was written 800 years after the fact by a bunch of ignorant people, as many would say they were, the writers of this. But no, we don't see anything to imply that at all. Do the research yourself. Look into it yourself if you desire. If you think I'm wrong, then look into it. Show me an anachronism that exists in Genesis chapter 14. You won't be able to find one. No, instead, we looking at the history from what's been discovered of the from these different texts of these people, we see that this alliance could only have taken place in the exact period in which the Bible describes it taking place. As we cover so much on this program, this relatively new field of archaeology is able to confirm the historical reality of biblical events. Ancient deciphered texts, ancient sites, they give us the necessary knowledge to shift the weight of evidence in support of the biblical narrative, even so far as 1900 BCE. The more I study into this, the more impressed I am at what's been discovered over the past 100 years that makes all these connections possible. And as time goes on, more of these so-called anachronisms in the Bible, compared to secular history, have shown to be actual synchronisms. It matches. It checks out. More and more evidence is produced supporting biblical history. And yet, I'm astounded that more and more people's heads are in the sand over it. You see that on Facebook. We publish a lot of our articles on biblical history there. And you see it in the comments. On every single one of the articles we cover, there's someone that has to make a joke about how that people that believe in the biblical story or biblical accuracy are ignorant. Normally it's something like, well, if you believe in that event took place, you're crazy, you're unintelligent. All the while, none of these people actually delve into the article and refute in their comments what we are actually saying. No, they just laugh it off. Oh, you're crazy. I can't believe you believe that. Surely you don't believe that those things happened. Come on. Trying to belittle the person that would dare to believe that Genesis 14 is based in historical reality or any event thereafter. They just laugh it off. They laugh it to scorn is kind of the way that the Bible describes it. And really this attitude that I see every single day on Facebook with a lot of these comments. It's not new. It's not new from Israel. That's for sure. It's been in existence for thousands of years. This refusal to face facts, to dig, to consider, to think about what's actually been said and what's actually been told, and even to today to consider the wealth of archaeological evidence that is out there that makes us beyond excuse. There's plenty of evidence. There's plenty of evidence if somebody dares to have a look at it in an unbiased view. It really reminds me of this event that took place in the late 8th century as recorded in the Bible during the time of King Hezekiah. This is after some of the tribes of Israel had already gone into captivity by the Assyrians. That's documented. The Assyrians wrote that. We have proof of that written down by the ancient Assyrians from 2,700 years ago. They said they did it. And we have, just after that, Hezekiah sending horsemen, these messengers, with a message to say, come down, celebrate the Passover with us. And these horsemen go up to the northern tribes. Again, the northern tribes were separate from the southern kingdom at this time. And the invitation went out. And this is just, I'm just going to quote from 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 6. It says this, so the post went out with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn back to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to the remnant that are escaped of you out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. There's some of you that's gone into Assyrian captivity already. And God is reaching out to you that remain. Verse 7, and be you not like your fathers and like your brethren, who acted treacherously against the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he delivered them to be an astonishment, as you see. You see it. They buried their heads in the sands. They didn't listen to the prophets. And now they're in captivity. You see it. Now be ye not stiff-necked, verse 8, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may be turned away from you. For if you turn back to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive. It might even be that God brings those people that are already captive back if you change, if you don't bury your head in the sand, if you look at the facts. And then it says this, just concluding verse 9, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And so you've got this pleading from Hezekiah to half the tribes that are left, and saying, hey, don't be stiff-necked. Look at the facts. Assyria will be back. Don't you think it's time to come and, you know, keep the Passover with us now? So what happened? Verse 10. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, even into Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. I mean, the Assyrians had just taken some of the tribes into captivity, and they're going to come back. And their history shows they're about 5 years after these letters went out from coming back and Samaria falling. And yet these people just laughed it to scorn, just laughed the message to scorn. They were presented with proof. Look, Reuben's gone. Gad's gone. Son of Manasseh's gone. Dan's gone. Naphtali's gone. Don't be stiff-necked. Yield yourself to God. Come and celebrate the Passover with us. And they say, Passover? Are you kidding me? Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to do that? We haven't done that for hundreds of years. We're not going to start now. And they laughed the message to scorn, even though surely they could have understood the Assyrians would be back. I mean, but they had all the proof that they needed to realize that they were heading for disaster. And it's just like these responses on Facebook. They don't even bother to read it. They just say, you guys are crazy for considering biblical history as being accurate. So they just laugh to scorn. They just laugh to scorn, just like ancient Israel did in this instance with Hezekiah. Sure enough, the Assyrians came back and took them a few years later in captivity. I mean, there was no laughing to scorn at that point. But I guess the silver lining to this is the fact that some of those posts that went out from Hezekiah, they did reach people that did listen, that might have laughed it to scorn a few years earlier, but now that they've seen the Assyrian Empire come down and take half their brothers captive, just like the prophet said, they thought, well, maybe it is worth considering this. And this same attitude, I mean, how condemning is it of our age that right when we live through the period of unmatched access to knowledge from all eras of the biblical past, that we are the most unwilling to follow the evidence as it is presented. We just don't buy it. We just don't bother to look into it. Instead, we just laugh it off. Now, for those that are willing, there are a few to look into it. I mean, we have our website, Watch Jerusalem. And if you've listened till 45 minutes into this program, you're probably one of those people that are excited about the history as it's being revealed. But I do feel like even us that do have a respect for the historical narrative in the Bible for its accuracy, I don't think there's any reason in our day and age to feel sheepish about not being able to support what we've known to be true. I mean, that it exists, the evidence exists now in greater abundance than it ever has. It ever has. And so really do avail yourself of the material that we do produce on watchjerusalem.co.il. Please go there, hit the archaeology tab. I mean, the only reason we're writing about archaeology is because how it fits with the Bible and how it does support the biblical narrative. And if that's true, if the Bible is accurate historically, then surely we can see it's accurate theologically as well. For another booklet that would help you through this study, you can go ahead and request for free a booklet entitled Proof of the Bible. It's written by educator Herbert W. Armstrong, that had a really strong relationship with the state of Israel throughout the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And that book is for free. Again, it's called Proof of the Bible. So please go ahead and request that. That's all we have time for today. Thank you very much for sticking with it to the end and listening to all the program. If you'd like to send some feedback on the actual content, you can do that by writing your emails to letters@watchjerusalem.co.il. Thank you again for listening and have a wonderful week.